What we're going to cover tonight, and I'm in no hurry to just rush through this, is probably the most important thing for you to understand as a Christian living your life. It's an extremely important deal on how do you live the Christian life? What are the keys to this kind of thing? And there are certain descriptions that I'll give here. The reason this is difficult for people is the descriptions aren't clear. And so we have sort of a contextual idea of what does he really mean when he's saying this. So he's going to go where he's gone to in Ephesians and where he goes in Romans. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul starts out and says, if then you've been raised up with Christ. And again, let me say this. That word if, just like what we saw in 2:20, remember he said, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, those are first class conditions. Colossians 3, verse 1. So he says, you translate it since, not if, in English. It's a first-class condition. I say this each time. In Greek, when you see in English the word if, there's three different ways of interpreting it. If and it's true, first class. If and it's not true, second class. It might be true and it might not be true, third class. That's how we use the word if in English, third class. But this is, so he's not saying, I don't know if you've been raised or not. No, he's not saying that. Since he said you have been raised up with Christ, he gives a general idea here. He said, since you have done this, he said, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's an issue here. How do you do that? I mean, we always say that. But, okay, keep seeking the things above. What do you mean necessarily by that? You see, this is where the battle is. Paul's going to be describing this. So I'm going to look at other passages as we go through this kind of slowly so we can build a case sort of slowly. So I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Here Paul is going to spend a lot more time sort of talking about what he's talking about. He wants to get it clear that we understand something here. Now, in the very first verse, I'm always amazed at this. You have an early church. Paul is writing 30 years after Christ or something. And already in the early church, people figured out you can abuse grace. They've already got it figured out. You know, the whole idea, my sin's fine because there's grace. You see, that's not as bad because there's grace. So he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Don't we all want more grace? Then there's more sin. The more you sin, the more grace you get. This is great. Paul says, may it never be. Actually, meganoita is what he says in Greek. May it never be. Like, how can you think something that ridiculous? But see, we're always looking for loopholes. And this is a great loophole for us, the grace loophole. Now, notice what he says next then. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is a very important part of what Paul was saying. You have died to sin. How's it going? What? See what I mean? But sin has not died to you. But you've died to sin. You see, now he's going to explain what he means with this. So he goes on and he says after that, or do you not know that all of us, he said, who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now understand in this verse, there's not a drop of water. He's not talking about water baptism at all here. He's talking about spiritual baptism. Baptizo means to identify with. You see, so the whole idea is, how do I identify? And as I've said every time I've talked on that, it's a fuller's term. And so it was used to dye garments, baptizo. So if you took a white garment, put it in red dye, and you pull it out, what is it? It's red. That's baptism. You see, that's what baptism means. So Paul says, notice, do you not know that all of us who have been, past tense, when we came to Christ, into Christ, have been baptized into his death? You are identified with Jesus Christ. And that means in every way. And so I've said this over and over again, but I'll say it again here. So you're going to see that means that where you are, he is. And where he is, you are. Even more so. Where he was, you were. And where he will be, you will be. Because you are in Christ. That's such an important thing to understand. As soon as you became a believer in Christ, you were placed in Christ. And that term is used over and over again by Paul. And it's a little bit hard for us to sort of think this through. He then says, he said, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So we identified with him on the cross, and now we identify with him in his burial. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, this is interesting. We identify when his death, I'll say it this way, when he was crucified, I was crucified. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he was raised, I am raised. Now notice what Paul says. For me, he's raised back to his life. I'm raised back to the newness of life. I died, you see, with him in Adam. I'm raised with him in Christ. And so the idea is the idea is now, I am raised, Paul said, you are raised to the newness of life. You can now start to live differently. Why? Because you're dead to sin. You see, his point is you're dead to sin. You can live differently. Now, notice what he does with the next verse, and he says this. He says, we have been buried with him through his baptism in order that Christ has been raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. So, he says, we too might walk in the newness of life. There's that word in English. It's not there in Greek, but the tense is, or the mood is. Might. Might. Subjunctive. What's it mean? You might. What's that mean? You might not. That's what might means. You might walk in the newness of life, and you might not walk in the newness of life. This is how we get involved in the process. You see, this part falls on us now. So he goes on after he says that, and he says, for if, he says, we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul's trying to teach, and I imagine it was a difficult thing to teach. How do you teach Roman Gentiles or Jews in Rome? And how do you teach them that this identifying with Christ? It's not an easy concept for us to understand as people. And they would have really struggled with this. He says, knowing, he said this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be, he says, done away with, that we should no longer be, and now this is the key to this, slaves to sin. You see, you were raised to the newness of life. Paul tells the Corinthians, you and I are new creatures in Christ. All the old things have passed away. That's such an important thing. Now, what's the implication or application of that for us? Once I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am no longer a slave to sin. This becomes difficult because what Paul implies is before you became a Christian, you were a slave to sin. But now that you're a Christian, you're not a slave to sin. And that almost gets, from our point of view, more disappointing in ourselves. Because if I'm not a slave to sin, then what? I must choose the sin. You see, one of the ways we love to describe sin in our life is we're victimized by it. You see, I'm just a victim of sin. Yes, you're also the perpetrator. You see, that becomes an important thing for this. But see, Paul's trying to tell them is, this isn't, he's not telling them, try harder. You have to try harder. There'd be no point in that. We can't try harder. You see, what he's talking about is you're going to have to, it comes through our identity with Christ. That's what he's talking about. So you have, in a sense, two issues here. The thing that's happened to us, all of us, the moment you became a Christian, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. That moment, you're saved. You will never experience the penalty for sin. Why? Christ experienced the penalty for sin. And you're in Christ. You see, that's an important thing. But now, and that's called justification. Now we're in that part of our lives called sanctification. And now we're being saved from the power of sin. And this is difficult. Paul's going to tell us how difficult it is in a moment in Romans 7. This is difficult. Ultimately, we will be saved, and that's called sanctification. Ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that's called glorification. So there's no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow, none of that. We'd be with the Lord. So this, we're in the interim period here. So no, and he goes on now, and he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we're no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. His point is, you're freed from that you must sin. You're free. Because you died to sin. You're free from the penalty. The struggle is what? The power. He says, now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, first class condition again, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see, if I died when he died, and he's in me the hope of glory, and I'm in him, then now I can live with him. So I don't live the Christian life on my own with willpower. I don't try harder. That there's no point in any of that. He said, no, the life that you have, it is in Christ. He said, remember he said to Galatians in Galatians 2:20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This becomes the way in which we live our Christian life. So he says, again, as he did it, he goes to verse 8 and he says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. And that's a very important thing. It's part of our eternal security. When he died once for all. No one dies again. So when you became a believer, you're identifying with Christ, you were crucified with Christ, and you were free of the penalty of sin. So the whole idea that, you know, no, if I struggle with the power of sin in my life, I could lose my salvation, is Paul was, no. The penalty, you're free of the penalty. Now, he goes on then and he says, even so, now see, this is important, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? This is a very important part of this. Let me say it this way. What did you have to do to become a Christian?
Die.
No, just to become one. Your faith, right? You had to believe it. Now, what's Paul saying in this verse? Now notice what he says with this. He says here, from this point of view, he says to us, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. You have to believe it. Consider, you have to believe this. You see, how did I become a Christian? What was my part? Faith. How do I live the Christian life? Faith. It's exactly the same. You have to believe it. You say, I have to believe this. So he said, that's why I use that word consider. He said, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you do that, now watch what he says. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You see, therefore, you don't have to sin. Do not let it reign in your body. And by the way, he's not overestimating this, because when we get to chapter 7, you know what Paul says. I do the very things I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things I know I should be doing. I mean, that's what he ends up saying. He said, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, he said, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members, he says, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, you're under grace. Now notice his point. What he's trying to say is, I have to present myself to God. That has to be the way it is. Sin's not my master. Now, turn a few pages here and look at Romans 12 for a moment. I'll pick up on that word present. Verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So part of this idea of presenting myself is I present myself as an offering to God. What do you mean an offering to God? I'm yours. I'll do anything, anywhere, at any cost that you want me to do. I have to offer myself to God as a living sacrifice. And I've said this so many times over the years, I heard it many years ago. The trouble with living sacrifices, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee at first said this, the trouble with living sacrifices, they keep getting off the altar. You see, but the point of it is, that's what I should do. Now watch how this plays out. So, and he says, do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips says, do not allow the world, he's a Greek scholar, wrote a paraphrase, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. That's what he means. He says, but be transformed. You see, transformed is metamorphosis. We see this all the time. Caterpillars and butterflies, right? You need to be transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly. You see, you have to be transformed. I have to present myself to God, but I also have to be transformed. Now watch, and be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. That's where the battle is. I have to renew what? My thinking. What's wrong with my thinking? It's pretty fleshly. It's pretty conditioned. I've got, you know, decades behind me of thinking in certain ways about things. You see, that's such an important thing, and you have to renew that thinking. You have to change your thinking. Now, remember, the problems that you had, that the Colossians had, we talked about 2 weeks ago, is all because they didn't change their thinking. Guess what the Jews became? Legalist. Now you just try harder and you do more, and we set rules for everybody. How about asceticism? You give up more. The more you get, by the way, we're in a giving up time. This is it. This is Lent. Oh my goodness. Boy, I hope you don't get chocolate cravings in the next few weeks. And now you're serving God through your giving up of that. Romans 12 is, you know what Romans 12 tells me? And if someone ever tells you this, they say, you don't believe in Lent, I'd say this. I believe in Lent every day. And I gave myself to God as a sacrifice. That's what I believe. You can do it for a few weeks and then feel better about yourself. But see, that's asceticism. The mysticism. That's why he kept trying to tell them, look, these mystics, these dualists, these Greek philosophers, they're leading you astray. It's Christ and Christ alone. You see, it's all, everything we need is in Christ. He is, Christ can give us not only everything we need to be saved, but everything we need to live our life. It's Christ. So after he says that, you know, he says that by the renewing of our mind, and he said, now notice, that will prove the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, that whole idea that he talks about there in Romans 6 is a very important one. Now, we can go back to Colossians. So, since then, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep, he said, seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, notice, he then says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Paul talked about that to the Philippians. But I have to think this way. But this is hard. Notice he also said in Romans 12, where's the battle? It's in our mind. You see, so when I set my mind on the things above rather than the things on the earth, it's different. You see, it's an interesting thing. Setting my mind, I have to think differently. If the battle is the renewing of my mind, I have to think differently. Now, here's what's interesting. Even when it comes to a word that we use in a different context, it's part of being saved. Whenever you became a believer in Christ, you see, you changed your thinking. What's the Bible say? What's it called? That? Repentance. Now, see, you don't think, that's not repentance. Metanoia. To change your thinking. Meta, change, noia, thinking. So when you put your faith and trust in Christ as your sin bearer, you changed your thinking. And if you don't change your thinking, you can't come to faith. That's why he said to the Greek, what? The gospel's foolish. I don't believe that. I think that's just crazy. And to the Jew, the religious person, what do they say? I don't believe that. That's too easy. What are they not doing? They're not changing their mind. I'm not changing my mind. And you're not repenting. You have to change your mind. You see, I have to renew my mind. That's what he is saying. That's such an important thing. And I have to set my mind on the things above. Then he said, let me explain this again to you. For explanatory guard, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he says, you have died and your life, it's hidden. And it's interesting, that word, you have died, apothnesko is the word, and it's in a past tense. The moment you came to Christ, you died. You're dead because of your identification from it. So he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also, he says, you will be revealed with him in glory. That's one of the beautiful things. If you think about this, this has so much to do with this. When Christ comes back, we come back. We come back in glory. We come back in glory because he's coming back in glory. When we get to heaven, we're fully conformed to his image. And if you say, what's that mean? Let me explain something to you after all these years. I have no idea. I don't have any idea. I know that it means our personalities don't change. Our identity is our identity. But I know our character is Christ-like. And here's the problem I have with me, not with you guys. Well, probably. But I can't imagine me with the character of Christ. I can't even imagine me. That's a perfect character. And we'll all be that way. We'll all be that way. But when he comes back in glory, we come back in glory. Why? It's our identification in him. We are in him. You see that, and he's trying to motivate them. And notice his reasoning, I think, for telling them that is pretty simple. It's all about Christ. It's not about anything else that's been persuaded or tried to move you off of dead center here. That's the way this thing works. We are secure in Christ. We have our life in Christ. Everything that happens to us in Christ. Now, he goes on and he says that after he says that, he says in verse 5, he says, therefore, there it is again, consider. Same word as in Romans. You got to believe it. You see, the problem with us living our Christian life, we kind of know what it's supposed to be like, but we don't really believe it. You see, we don't really believe it. Let me give you God's standard for your life and tell me what's the first thought you have. Here's his commandment. You be holy, for I am holy. Now, what's your thought? Fat chance, huh? You see what I mean? What's our thought? Can't be done. Then why did he give you the command? I don't know, but it can't be done. It can be done. In fact, he says for us to do it. You see, you be holy for I am holy. This idea, it's an easy thing in our flesh and our enemy to start believing that sin victimizes us. You know, we're just victimized. Paul is in Romans 7, and we'll look at that in a moment here, but Paul in Romans 7 wants to make something abundantly clear. It's him. My problem is me. It's not sin coming and getting me. It's not my enemy. They're part of it, but it's me because I end up being the one that makes this choice. So he said, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Wow. What's he mean? The members of your earthly body is dead. It's difficult. I'll just give you some examples here. He said, to immorality, you consider your members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to adultery. Immorality is porneia. We get the word pornography from that word. Now, you have to understand, when you're telling people in the ancient world this, they would say, that's impossible. Every pagan in the ancient world worshipped through immorality. That's what pagan idols did. You worshipped through immorality. Immorality was how you worshipped. So you had temple prostitutes. This is worship to us. He said, you have to consider yourself dead to this. For a typical Greek Colossian, it's like, what? How can that be? No one lives like that. Then he said, impurity, akatharsia. And that has to do with more with your thought life. Not just the members of your body, not being immoral, but to make sure that your thoughts are right. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say, if you've ever lusted after a woman in your life, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever been angry with somebody, you're a murderer. Well, the Pharisees hated that. They were great at the outside extent, but they knew what their thought life was like. What Jesus was pointing out is the origin of our sin. You see, where does sin begin? In our thought life. That's where it begins. It may show up in other areas, but that's where this begins. And so he says, no, you have to really watch that. He said, the word passion there is pathos, taking an emotional view of life. It's a word we continue to around. And he said, evil desire. And that's sort of like, in a sense, the same thing I'm talking about. That is the idea of the mental thinking for evil. And he said, and greed, which is pleonekria. And it means this prevailing idea to want more. Well, these are all, by the way, some of these things are part of our thinking before we come to Christ. So now how do I put these away? See, that becomes a very difficult thing. And he said, you know, greed, all these things just amount to idolatry. Why does that amount to idolatry? Because I replace God and his will with my will in these areas. I replace God. Now, understand, I wouldn't be replacing God if I was completely victimized by this. I can't help it. But he says, you can't help it. You died to sin. You should not be a slave to sin. Why do you act like you can't help it? You see, this becomes the issue for us and why it's, I think, in some ways, very difficult for us to sort of understand. So, after he goes through all this, he says, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. These are all sinful. God will judge sin. Ultimately, in this world, it's going to end up judged at the second coming of Christ. In them, he said, you also once walked. You were living in them. I understand where you come from. You come from where we all do. But now, you have to put them all aside. You see, but now you have to put them all aside. He says, wow, that's interesting. how do I put these all aside? Hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Now here Paul approaches it, some of these things, in just a little bit different way. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's us. The other way he said it in Romans is this: all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. That covers everybody. He said, you were all dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Let the world squeeze you into its mold. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. He said, among them too, we all formerly lived, he says, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, on our own, we're no different than anybody else. We're all just as lost. We're all children of wrath, everyone. But notice the great word that comes in verse 4 is but. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, he said, in Christ Jesus. How often do you ever think about that? From God's point of view, you and I are seated in heaven because we're in the Son and he's there. It's easy for us to understand he's in us, the hope of glory. Christ is in me. But it's tougher for me to understand I'm in him. He said, but you have to understand that. See, the case that he's trying to make is what grace has done for us. He says, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward those of us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one could boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. So his point would be, we have to understand that our identity with Christ is so great that we don't have to live in sin. You see, we all believe he bore all of our sins. We believe that, no trouble. It's easy to believe I'm saved from the penalty of sin, and it's kind of, hey, that's kind of cool. I'm going to heaven. But this idea of the power of sin is difficult for us because we have to approach dealing with the power of sin with the same faith that we had to view what Christ did to save us. We have to live this by considering or believing these truths from the Word of God. He said, that's the way this works. Now back to Colossians. So he says, but now you also put them aside, all aside. He said, anger. Put anger aside. Orge. You know, that's deep resenting emotion. Wrath, which is thumos, which means something that sort of heats us up. He said, malice, kakaia, is the word. And it's a deep desire to hurt other people. Now, I know you don't like hurting other people, but let's be honest here. Have you ever got some bad news about somebody, and in your thought, you enjoyed it? That's malice. Well, I'm glad that finally happened to them. Wow. No, that's malice. He said, you need to put that aside. Slander. Again, these are social sins. Notice this. You need other people to show these things. So I get other people I'm angry with have wrath toward, malice, and slander. Abusive speech from your mouth. Lightfoot, the great Greek commentator, translated that foul-mouthed. He calls abusive speech your foul-mouthed. You should put that aside. You know, I'm amazed, usually with men, they have such interesting questions sometimes, and they want to know, could I help them with a distinction between language that brings where I curse God, and abusive language in which I'm just talking like everybody else does. Is there a difference between this? Because I have a tendency, and I mean, I'll be honest with this. I've run into so many times over the years. I've been with somebody in their office, and they got a business call. And then, and I've known this person for years, wonderful. Most of you are great in the lobby. I haven't heard too much cursing in there. You know, everybody just, and he just started on a rant. And I was like, oh my gosh. And as soon as he hung up, he looked at me and goes, pardon my French, Pastor. And I said, that wasn't French. I understood it perfectly. See, why is that? You see, abusive speech, I think foul mouth is the way. If we're to let no unkind word come from our mouth, according to Ephesians, we better be very careful about this, how we talk. You know, and again, I know there's talk for the church and talk for the real world, but they should be identical. You see, that's the point. So he says, put those aside. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You see, there's no place for this for us to be lying. Wow. You see, that's his whole point. We are victorious over sin, I think, by one, when it comes to our sin, we should starve it. You see, that's the idea of keeping our thinking in another place and doing all this. You see, one of the things that's interesting about this, John Michael and I were talking about Joseph for these last couple of weeks and a little bit about Potiphar and his wife. But what did Joseph teach us about the temptation to sin? What'd he do? Yeah. And you know what? That should be the way we feel about all temptation. Run from it. Now, if you overhear someone talking about something that's tantalizing to you and destructive to someone, don't walk over closer and just sort of lean in. See, don't do that. That's not good for you. See, that's the whole point. We have to starve the sin. And he says, the other thing is that we have to crowd it out of our thought life completely. That's why when Paul said about not worrying to the Philippians, remember, he said, what should we think like? Whatever is kind, whatever is good, whatever is this, let your mind dwell on these things. Because it's interesting where our mind can go. And by the way, this is really tough now. It wasn't that tough 100 years ago. You see, it wasn't. I mean, most people were rural and they lived out and they had to till the land. Things have changed. Now we have massive media. It's massive. How many times a day do you see something on your phone and you think, I shouldn't have seen that? You're not even looking for it. It just comes. I mean, that's the culture we live in. It's a bombardment. You know, there was a guy named Dave Simmons. It just hit me. We were having a men's retreat. He was an ex-NFL player. And he talked about how our media has made things like lusting and adultery much, much worse than it used to be. But his analogy was amazing. He said, if you went to my grandfather, they worked a small farm, and he said, my grandfather went out and worked a field, and he spent a whole day looking at the backside of his donkey or his mule. He said he always saw was the backside of his mule. And you know what? When he got home, his wife looked pretty good to him. You see, that was all his eyes were filled of. Now we fill our eyes with tons of things. You see, you have to figure out some way in order to do that. So he starts now in 9b and he says, do not lie to one another since, he says, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. If I was using a simple phrase for living the Christian life, we all seem to have an agreement that you come by faith and faith alone and Christ alone. And that's how you come. But to live the Christian life seems so much more complicated to us. But in a sense, what the New Testament keeps telling us over and over again is you need to be what you are. You need to be what you are. What do I mean? You're a child of God. You need to be a child of God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be someone who is led by the Holy Spirit. You need to be what you are. You see, and that's where it becomes difficult for us. So he says, since you laid aside evil practices and have put on the new self. Now notice, he's being put on the new self now. And that word put on is like you put on garments. It's like dressing. So if you needed the analogy, I need to put on my new clothes and to get rid of my old clothes. I have to do it this way. You put on the new self, he said. Now watch, who is being renewed. There's that word again. I'm being renewed. I'm being changed. I'm being renewed. I'm being changed. And he's in 12 of Romans, he said, by the renewing of your mind. Now watch. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge. You're being renewed to a true knowledge. He said, according to the image of the one who created him. You see, that's God's business. He's trying to renew us. We have to be renewed because of what ends up transpiring with us in its own way. Now, hold your place here and go with me back to Romans. And this time, we're going to look in chapter 5 and see how this battle plays itself out in verse 12. Paul writes this, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, he said, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. That was the whole point of the law, by the way. The whole point of the law wasn't, you got to keep the law, and if you keep the law, you'll please God and get to heaven. The law was given, that the entire law was given to show you, you can't keep it. This reveals God's holiness. You can't do it. Paul told the Galatians that the law became like a school bus that took us to Christ. I couldn't do it on my own. And he said, that's the way this worked. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For, he said, if the transgression of one, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And he said, the gift is not like that which came through the one who had sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For, he says, if by the transgression of one death, he says, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as he says, as though one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification, he said, of life for all men. And he says, for as he said, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. His identification is every human being is in Adam or in Christ. There's no alternative. There's no third party. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And before you went in Christ, you were in Adam and you were condemned. The identification is that strong. Adam, that's why Jesus is even called in Scripture sometimes the second Adam. You see, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So, now back to Colossians. So he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction, he said, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, Christ is all and in all. In other words, every other barrier that separates human beings doesn't exist in Christ. Now, understand in their world, they existed. That's how you define their world, in every one of these. That's the way every one of these things did. When Paul wrote that to a typical person in Colossae, they're shocked. How can this be? This can't be right. Notice he starts out, whether you're Greek or Jew. Now, the Greeks detested the Jew and the religiosity, and the Jews hated the pagan Greeks. They called them the filthy goyim, the filthy Gentile. Circumcised or uncircumcised. Jewish people would gasp at that. How can a circumcised person ever be around an uncircumcised person? See, the religiosity, the legalism of it all. Then he says barbarian or Scythian. And you have to kind of think about this for a moment. You probably haven't. Barbarian is an onomatopoeia. The word barbarian is a Greek word, and it means, the Greeks said anyone who didn't speak Greek spoke like this. Bar, 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 bar. That's what they viewed all other languages. So anyone that spoke that way, they called them barbarians. But then he says Scythians. You know anything about Scythians? Boy, you should. It's an interesting group of people. They are the most hated and feared of all barbarians. Unbelievably nomadic and warlike. William Hendrickson writes this. They invaded Asia after they had driven, he says, the Seminarians out of Europe. And they made themselves masters of all Asia, and that means Turkey. He said, for there they marched against Egypt, and then when they were in that part of Syria, he says, which is called Palestine, the king of Egypt met with them and gave them gifts and tried to persuade them to go no further. They ruled Asia for 28 years, and all the land was wasted by reason of their violence and their arrogance. The greater number of them were entertained and made drunk and were slain by Cisseus, he says, and the Medes. They drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle. They made napkins of people's scalps, and drinking bowls were made of the skulls of those they had slain. They had the most filthy habits, and they never washed with water. Now you know what a Scythian is. Guess what? There were Scythians who came to Christ. I could say it a different way. We're all Scythians. You see, it's no different. But notice when Paul said that, I think they probably looked, Scythians. How could he use that word Scythians? How could he ever do that? Josephus, the Jewish historian, said the Scythians delight in murdering people, and they're no better than the wildest of beasts. That was his view of the Scythians. The church father Tertullian, he said, could think of no greater insult to the heretic Marcion, and he described him then as, you are more filthy than a Scythian. So that was the word that was used there. You see, never in the history of the world did something do what Jesus Christ did when he started the church. All those barriers are gone. Let me say better. All those barriers should be gone. But we know they're not, are they? An amazing thing, isn't it? I can still remember back in the late 70s, early 80s, Tony Evans was speaking in our chapel at the seminary. Tony's an African-American pastor from Dallas. And he was reading a stat, and he said, the most segregated time in any week in America is Sunday morning in our churches. Wow. Wow. See, that's our flesh. I mean, you can just see how this applies. That's our flesh, the way this whole thing kind of works. So after he says that, he says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You got to love this. Now notice, we're chosen of God from his point of view. And here's two words God uses to describe you and me. You're holy. And I love you. Boy, we don't... You know what that's called, don't you? Grace. That's the unmerited favor of God. Don't ever forget that. You see, one of the worst things a Christian can become is guilt-ridden. Then you victimize yourself one more time. You're special. Notice, he says, holy and beloved. He said, put on a heart of compassion. Go ahead and do this, showing pity and mercy and sympathy to others. And he says, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He said, you need to bear with one another. By the way, in this kind of church, this is difficult. Why? Because in their old thinking, they hate each other. You see, the Jewish believers in Christ hate the Gentiles. The Greeks hate everybody that's non-Greek. You see, this is hard because our thinking isn't renewed. We're thinking about things in the same way we always thought about them, forgiving each other. And I love this. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and he always does this when he says forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. So we say, oh, I forgave him. You mean just the way Jesus forgave? No, not like that. No, it's forgiveness. We should forgive one another. Notice that we should forgive one. We should bear with one another. And he says, and beyond all these things, put on love. The greatest of them all. You put on love. You see, how should you feel about a Scythian believer? Love him. By the way, you should think about this, though. I mean, is there anyone out there we shouldn't love? Remember, Jesus said, he commanded us, love our enemies. You see, that? Why? For God so loved a few people. Now he loved the world. You see, and that's, he says, just as he loved you. He said, put on love, which is the perfect bond, he says, of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He said, to which indeed you were called in one body, be thankful. We should be filled with love and gratitude and things like that. And then this tremendous statement that he makes, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why is that such an important thing? Turn with me back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's a waste, dissipation. But here's the commandment, be filled with the Spirit of God. Now we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. He doesn't mean filling us up. He means controlling us. We should have the Spirit of God control us. That's a commandment to us. He then says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. Now, go back to the Colossians passage I just read, and look what it says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Do you see the equation? Being filled with the Spirit is exactly the same thing as letting the word of God indwell you richly. They're the same thing. They have the exact same results. So there's nothing mystical about the Spirit of God controlling you. It's not that. How do I know if the Spirit of God's controlling me? I let the Word of God indwell me richly. You see, and he said, I need to be renewed in the true knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is an extremely deep subject. So when you come to Christ, you may just know enough about him that he lived a sinless life and he died a sacrificial death on the cross and you put your faith in him. But there's so much more to him. So as I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you see, as I get to know him more and more and more, I let the word of God indwell me in a richer and richer way. And that means the Holy Spirit of God controls me to a greater and greater extent. You see, this all sort of plays itself together, and all of it has to do with our identity with Jesus Christ. See, that's the whole point of what he's trying to tell the Colossians. It's all Christ. There's nothing else. So there's not Greek philosophy. There's not Jewish legalism. There's not asceticism. There's no mysticism. It's Christ. You see, when we say you're saved by faith and faith alone and Christ alone, you're kept by faith and faith alone and Christ alone. It's exactly the same thing. But you have to consider it. You have to believe it for it to take place in your life and be able to change you and me. See, this is how the Christian life is lived, and it's a very difficult thing. It's like a moving target for us. And sometimes we find ourselves, I hear this kind of thing over and over again, I'm just not as committed as I need to be. What's that mean? You know, committed to do it. Or this one, it's the worst. You know, I should become the church more, Pastor. Why? Well, I think you're supposed to go, aren't you? Really? You see, what's going on here? It's a simple thing. What you and I need is to stay as close to Jesus Christ as we can possibly stay. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the whole key to this thing is this relationship with Christ. I'm grateful that I'm safe from the penalty of sin. And I'm grateful that one day I'll be safe from the presence of sin. But today, my desire is to be saved from the power of sin in my life. And I have to approach it this way. And I have to think, my thinking has to change. And like I said, it's not easy because I didn't use it. But in Romans 7, what's Paul say? It's tough. It's difficult. You see, and I do believe, by the way, when Romans 7, when he said, I find myself doing what I shouldn't do and I'm not doing the things I should, I don't think Paul was stealing money from churches and committing adultery with women. And I don't think any of that was going on at all. I think Paul was so aware of his own sin, you see, so aware of it all the time, that he said, I've not arrived to where I'm going. I need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I need to do this. He wasn't trying to say, boy, I'm just a struggling sinner just like you are. Because here's the trouble that we have with sin. Maybe you realize this. When you first get saved, a lot of the big things you did, you find that the Spirit of God takes them away from you. And it's like, hey, that's good. That feels good. My first one was at work, talking different. Because I had work talk. Now, I never talked that way in front of my family, but I talked that way at work. And as soon as I got saved, I was only saved like a couple of days, and a guy said to me, what happened to you? He said, what do you mean? He says, you don't talk the same. I said, I can't. You see, that was easy. But you know what? I'm still facing things all these years later, and they're not as easy for me. Because the more I get more like my Lord, the more aware I am of my sin. So the more I've grown closer to his image, the more aware I am of my own sin. You see, it doesn't go away. But the key to it isn't that you arrive. The key to it is, are you progressing? Are you moving in this direction? And how do you move in that? So we got through all the material. We'll start next week with some of the applications relationally. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for these words in Colossians. These are the words Paul tries to tell the church in Philippi, Ephesus, Rome. He tries to tell every church it's our identity with Christ that is the key for us living out our faith. He said to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Father, may that be our mantra. We can do all things through Christ, and we do all things for Christ. And we pray that all things we do gives glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.